So we're in this series on the fatherhood of God, and for the next three studies out of the four, I plan to follow the following topics: listening to the Father, walking with Him, and worshipping Him. So they're relationally based, and I hope that's the way they'll come through. Today we're going to consider huge theme, really, of listening and listening to the Father. They're not the same thing, as we'll come to see in a tick. So to kind of shrink it in a bit and help us to get some kind of focus on things, I've said that listening to the Father is simply another way of speaking about being fathered by Him. If we take listening to Him as different to being fathered by Him, then we'll end up with some kind of abstraction happening. And that's not what our Lord was on about in listening to Him and knowing Him, and it's not what we'll be, wanting to be about. So knowing Him is really knowing Him in the activities of His parenting. It's not knowing Him out there somewhere and then applying that to our activities. The word that keeps coming back to me in these studies is the word from our Lord when He said, "My Father is working." That changes the whole day. It changes every relationship. It brings hope. So it's a very dynamic word, and it's the word that comes from the joy of being fathered. It wasn't simply Jesus standing there saying, "Well, it's good that God's in control." It was coming from His belly saying, "I know my Father is at work, and He's at work in me, and He's at work in you, so I come to you on that basis." If we come on any other, we'll tear and rip and correct and sort out. I once said to a friend, "I don't know how to sort out my deacons," and he ripped into me, said, "Who are you to sort anybody out?" It was a good word. We don't sort people out. Our Father's working. So let's remember again that knowing the Father is a heart issue. It's not that there's no such thing as information about that or facts to be gathered, but of essence, it's a heart issue. That's where it begins. So again, we reach the mystery. Unless the Father explains Himself to us through His Son, unless the Son shows us personally our participation with Him on that cross and in that tomb and now in the Father's presence, where human joy can alone be found and floods in upon us, then we know nothing. And we will listen to Him in corrupted ways. In the story, Peter and the disciples were listening, but they weren't listening. Let's put it another way. They were hearing something, but they weren't listening to what Jesus was on about. They'd been with Him for quite a while. So listening is not just an automatic ability that we have, that if God would only speak to us, we would get it. The nature of sin for all of us is to corrupt all our listening and to turn what we hear into what we thought of last week as task work. Christianity is task work. Just getting down into it and grinding through it. The experience of grace, on the other hand, is to hear and to enjoy and to obey and to hear and to be filled and to enjoy. It's a world of difference. And again, our leader in listening has to be Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to discover that he's our leader in all of the things that we're going to look at, in listening and in walking with and in worshipping. For Jesus, the true Son, listening and hearing the Father was not just a theological base for ministry. It wasn't the kind of slant that he brought us that would give us an edge on the Pharisees or on any other religious group. It was actually central to all of his human life. Therefore, it was central to all that he could bring to us. If it wasn't central to his humanity, and if his humanity wasn't our humanity, then he teaches us nothing about listening to the Father. It really means that he had a special connection that we cannot have. And that makes a divorce between his humanity and ours that's hopeless for us. We'd never get there. So it was central to his life as a man, and therefore his ministry to all humanity. In other words, there was no gap between his listening and his getting it. That'd be worth taking away and thinking about. Don't want to explore it now.
He's on the same wavelength.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. He was on the same wavelength, but it was actually more than that. Yeah. He was in the same embrace. And he loved what he was getting at. There was nothing we see in Jesus where he needed to say, well, I need to think through that. Which is another way of saying, don't want to go there. I'll see if I can think about it and recapitulate things a bit. And go just a little bit to the left, and that'll be better for me. There was this rapport, this wavelength, common wavelength, whatever way we put it, that meant that Jesus didn't ever qualify what the Father was saying to him. In fact, everything Jesus did and spoke was indeed, in his words, the action and speaking of the Father. That's it. It's like when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is another one of those quite dramatic words. He's saying, we are so in tune together, and I enjoy, as a man can enjoy, all of the words that he brings to me. So that all that I am and all of the words that I speak are his words. And he wasn't just mimicking. Those words were coming into his belly and filling his being, and out of his being flowed those words. The word you hear, he said about what he was speaking, not mine, but my Father's. So he wasn't just speaking for his Father. His knowledge of the Father meant that he spoke like the Father, like Father, like Son. The things that he heard from his Father were not simply instructions. I wonder if we read the Bible like that. A roadmap, some people call it. instruction manual. Yeah. A TomTom is better, at least that speaks to you. But now we won't go down that path. But we're not going and looking at this, but I'm making these statements, and I hope if you don't agree with me you can go and look for yourself later. But in John 15 and around about those passages in John, we come across the truth that the things that Jesus heard from his Father, they were a revelation of what his Father was on about. And the thing that he was on about to his Son was what? Simple, really. He was being loved. And the Son was loving it. In that passage in John 15, we come across the notion of friendship. Quite a few times recently I've had the opportunity to say to people, we only really listen to our friends. And you see the eyes go up and the jaw go down. But that's true, isn't it? And that's what Jesus was saying here. Slaves are simply told what to do. Friends, on the other hand, those who hear the revelation from the Father as his love song to them, friends are invited into the wonder and the intimacy of what makes the other person tick. And when Jesus considered as a human being what was making his Father tick, it was pretty wonderful for him and for everyone he spoke with. Slaves are always angry, waiting for a justice moment. Slaves are always seeking to establish entitlements. I want to dwell on that word entitlement for a while, because it seems to me it describes one way, at least, of what it means to not be comprehending how the Father ticks and loving it, but adopting a whole other attitude towards life that is based on me getting my entitlements when I want them and how I want them. We live in a world where entitlement has become the driving mindset. So to feel entitled instead of fathered there's a huge gulf there. To feel entitled is to actually grow out of that feeling of the lack of love that embraces and constrains. So we don't know how God is ticking, as it were. We don't know how other people tick. So we're kind of pushed back into that, well, I better get it myself. And I better stand for myself. To feel entitled is based on the presumption that we have a right to something. Or to do something. And in getting that something or doing that something, that will fill us. And it will, we think, the illusion goes, it will also help us to be a part of the community. But what we're seeing with entitlement thinking is quite the reverse, the multiplicity of individual laws, as if you can implement relationships by rights. Now, I'm not saying we should not be aware of other people's rights. We should be. But if we come at life on the basis of entitlement rather than being fathered, we'll be in trouble. Cut off from knowing the presence of the Father, the world breeds the illusion that the way of individual entitlement is the true way. It's seen as the way par excellence to get what we need and to achieve what we want. So entitlement replaces trusting expectation. It means getting up in the morning and thinking, now what can I do to secure this today? Rather than getting up in the morning and saying, Father's working. Think about these things. So where the heart of the Father is not known, we must attempt to find our filling through human resources and systems of justice and fairness and equality. So we hedge ourselves around with entitlements, so-called, of wealth and security and dignity and acceptance, etc. And I thought, where would we go to find the lie to this? Well, we would go to Jesus, for starters, but it's not just seen in Jesus. If we were to go back to the garden and we were to say, before their grasping at entitlement, if we were to say to the couple, what's it all about? They would have been overwhelmed by the flooding of the Father's giving and meeting with him in that giving and knowing him, because everything he gave was from his fatherhood and brought a experience and revelation of that fatherhood into their innermost being. So it's better to be too busy, flooded by the Father's giving, than seeking personal entitlements. But it was, you remember, it was at the point of entitlement that the evil one struck. If God really cared about your entitlement, he wouldn't have... That was the insinuation. But when we come to Jesus, we discover a different order about entitlement and about trusting in his Father. So listening is a tricky business for human beings. If you've ever spoken to your wife or your husband, you'll understand this, but that's a bit too direct, so we'll go to the children. I picked this quote up from a man that probably has nothing to do with Christianity, but it's a good statement. Most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. So your children, when you speak to them and you suddenly see the eyes go a bit glazed, you know they're not listening. They're working out what they're going to say to excuse them for what they've been doing. And that doesn't stop in all of our life. And it's everywhere. It was with Peter. Soon as Jesus said, in as many words, it's impossible for a human being to be converted, Peter went, And he's working out something. He's not listening. He's working out a reply. We're going to come to that. So to put it biblically, I guess, would be to put it this way. At least it's just the way I would put it. When the human heart is driven by a conscience which seeks to justify itself, then the ear is always listening with a view to replying, not understanding. Say that again. When the human heart is driven by a conscience which seeks to justify itself, the ear is always listening with a view to replying, not understanding. There's no way out of that dilemma. Our guilt and our shame run so deeply that that's how it will be. The ear will be hearing everything in that context as a possible put down, had a good illustration of this yesterday. Our grandson comes to us some days after school. He's 7. And I was in the shed, about that far away from him. He was outside the shed at the shed door, and I could hear some rattling going on. And then he was standing by the shed door, and he had a face like you wouldn't believe. It was just full of despair. And I said, "Luca, what's going on?" And he said, "Oh, Grandpa, come out here." And he put a hair clip, a paper clip, in the lock of the door. And he couldn't get it out. And he knew that was a problem. And I said, "Oh, come on, man. It takes more than the paper clip to get between you and me." And his face kind of relieved a little bit. And then I said, "Let's get a pair of pliers." So I got a pair of pliers and it just came out like that, you see. And suddenly, he's alive again. So we could multiply those stories every day, couldn't we? Of how it is that we are when we feel ashamed. The flesh, you see, what the Bible calls flesh, that incorrigible drive within us to be opportunity and entitlement seekers rather than trusters in the Father. The flesh can't be silent in its squirming, and it erupts, sometimes with veiled, but most often with flagrant self-justifying replies. It was so for the disciples prior to them knowing the Father. Their language was one of entitlement. Their faith, inverted commas, was seen in entitlement terms. In other words, it's a gift they offered to God, not a life that came to them through his gifts. So when our Lord declared to the disciples that conversion was impossible apart from God, Peter heard what seemed to him a condemnation of his pious entitlement. In other words, the Lord's words were heard with a view to replying. That's what he tried. Mark says he began to speak. I think Luke does too. And then Jesus cut him off. But he didn't cut him off rudely. He cut him off with reality. But let's have a look at it. Peter began to protest. "Look, we've left everything and followed you." The background to that is entitlement. "Because we've left everything and followed you, what are you on about?" In other words, his piety and his sacrifice must count to something in the deal of salvation. Peter had a mentality at that point of entitlement and heard nothing about his need of grace. and nothing of the Father's present mercy upon him. I guess the next statement would have been, have we done all this for nothing? Been there recently? That was a statement, not a question. Some of you heard it as a question. Peter knew nothing at that point about the Father's parenting, the presence of his flooding gifts. His heart was focused on what he'd given up, not what Father was giving, to put it crudely. But Jesus was a true listener, so he actually heard what Peter was saying. And he heard that it was coming out of the heart of somebody who didn't know the Father like he knew the Father. And interestingly, Jesus refuses to get drawn in to the argument against entitlement. He could have slayed Peter, really, in front of the other disciples. What would that have done? Peter would have come up with another statement, and all the disciples would have backed Peter. And he would have pushed them further and further into entitlement thinking. But what he does is actually just spell out what it means that the Father is working. His words went directly to the heart of how it really is when Father calls and parents a human being. Gifts come from everywhere. Hearts are overwhelmed, and the quantity and the spirit of the gifts that come from Father. And entitlement cries shrivel up on the vine. That's where Peter had to come to. Not by argument, but by shriveling. His flesh had to die. So Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, this is how it is. How it is for me, he's saying. There's no one who's left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now. If Jesus hadn't put the word now in, Peter could have interpreted that as an entitlement thing. But Jesus is saying, Peter, when you comprehend what it really means to be captured by the way the Father ticks, there's so much giving now, let alone what's to come. So he says, I'll start again. I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, it'll all get bigger and better. So listening to the Father actually opens our heart to the Father's heart. We're no longer servants sacrificing ourselves for breadcrumbs off his table. We discover that the dungeon of our fear, as the hymn writer said, and the dread and the self-inflated entitlement flaming with light within us just shrivels. Father's prodigality, his enormous giving, transforms our entitlement tombs with flaming light. He doesn't offer us a candle to hold as we bump our way to freedom, counting every bloomin' bump and seeking the approval of the world for every bruise or the applause of the world. Peter found no affirming friend, in inverted commas again, in Jesus, who would confirm him in his illusion that he had brought much to God. And that was a great friendship that Jesus gave to Peter. He would be a true friend who simply declared the grace of the Father and allowed that to kill the root of Peter's religious striving. My Father is working. So Peter, listening to his own flesh cry out for entitlement, would never come to the love of the Father. The first pride of his sacrifice for Jesus, or first the pride of his sacrifice for Jesus, must die. He must come to the end of his religion. He must face the powerlessness of his striving to produce love like Jesus had. This he would discover in the face and the question of a simple little girl. My Father is working. And he comes to Peter in a little girl, and his commitment to Jesus crumbled through denial and cursing. And when the Father had pulverized, we're going to sing about that in a minute, Peter's entitlement tower building, when he took him into the death at the end of all tower building in the person of his son, Peter, being turned by the prodigality of mercy, loved the Father. So listening to the Father, his Son and the Spirit is no simple matter for human beings. So Jesus said, if you've got an ear, you better listen. Did Peter have an ear? Well, not in the exchange with Jesus above that we've just looked at. Why was that? Was our Lord's revelation of the Father a figment of his, that is Jesus' own imagination? Couldn't have been that. Was the revelation faulty or deficient to men like Peter? No. Was Peter actually the main player still? No. Was he the ultimate determiner of gaining Father's blessing? Not at all. We're dealing with faithful Father, a truly aware Son, and a patient Holy Spirit playing out Peter in his non-hearing. Like ours, Peter's heart was old and crusty, full of entitlement, and that was the scourge that his religion brought him. Before he would hear, he must be brought to the end of his self-sacrifice for God. He must be brought to the horror of seeing that the only thing he was entitled to was death. He must feel, and indeed feel it from within, the holy bones of his Saviour. What I mean by that is this. He mustn't only look at Calvary and say, Jesus died for me. But he must, in looking into the cross, see his blessed Saviour, who knew how the Father ticked, drawing Peter into his bones, so that all of the rot in Peter's bones became the rot in his bones. Only then can you see that when Jesus says it's finished for him, it could be finished for Peter. Because it was Peter. He must see the horror of his Jesus, so-called, becoming his pride and his self-serving spirit. He must see that to bring the blackness of his tomb of sin and guilt to its end, Jesus must come to his end. Peter's conscience must hear from the only mouth that could speak it. It's finished, Peter. He must hear from the Holy One who could take him into the Father's hands. Say, Father, into your hands I bring Peter. Then the entitlement shriveled on the vine. Then Peter would be awash with the prodigality of Father's giving and know it. Then Peter would be confronted with a creation in which Father had given him all things. Everywhere he looked, there was brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and farms. In other words, in what we said in study one, Peter actually tasted and saw that God was good. Then he could write, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. They were all words that described how he felt and what drove him to entitlement thinking. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So there's been a great transformation for Peter. It wasn't cold and careful task work. It was the outgoing towards God himself in love and in life of the soul which God had touched and inhabited. The little girl said, "You're one of them, aren't you?" And he cursed her. The father said to him, "You're one of mine. Have a look at the cross. You're one of mine. I'm at work. That's what I'm doing. That's what I've done in you." And Peter worshipped him for the rest of his days. It's the motion of a hidden fire, trembling in the breast, warming all the heart, consuming in its ardent flame the dross of our sin, cleansing, energizing, transfiguring us until, miracle of miracles, even we are heaven's fine and burnished gold. And the last thing that we would want to say at that point would be, "Father, we've left everything for you." Let's sing a song that really says it a lot better than what we've been looking at in the words of the notes. It's number 301. You're familiar with it. "Out of my nothing, I was all." What grabbed Peter when he understood how the Father ticked was this: "And though you haven't seen him, you love him." Peter understood that he'd seen the Lord Jesus, but there were those coming that wouldn't see him in the flesh. But he knew what the Lord had delivered into him in comprehending and listening to the Father's word of love to him was not limited to seeing the man in the flesh. "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, which is full of glory." Well, let's go on that.